Let's start this morning with a question to ask, what or who do you owe this morning? For some of you, that might be an embarrassing question. If I said, okay, I want you to tally up and tell me, what is it you owe to people? Maybe it's a car loan. Maybe it's a home loan. Maybe it's a school loan. Maybe it's your brother or sister who at Walmart the other day asked for some money so they could get something from there and you borrowed $5 from them. Most of us have some sort of debt or some kind of thing that we're trying to pay off. And we sometimes call that our worth. It's really what, kind of what we're not worth and what we're trying to pay off. But I want to talk about a debt this morning that Scripture speaks to us about, particularly in Romans this morning, that every Christian, I'm confident, has this debt to pay. This is a debt that transcends socioeconomic restrictions. This is not connected to what our bank account says or what our checkbook says or our view of whether we should be in debt or not in debt. You are, every one of you, particularly in Christ, in debt this morning. And it's a debt that the bad news is it's humongous. The bad news is you can never pay it off completely. It is a debt that you will owe till the day you die. And you say, well, thanks for delivering that great message this morning. Okay, so I'm bound and under slavery of debt to the end of my days, and there's no way I can pay my way out of it. Well, I hope there's some good news that's going to come with this as well, because it has to do with the debt of love that every single one of us owe to others. And so I want us to look together this morning at Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. I want to read down through verse 11. Paul writes to the Roman church, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So this morning, we're going to look in Romans 13 about paying your debt. There's a debt that you owe this morning, no matter how much you owe or don't owe to the bank or a financial institution or to your brother or sister. This passage tells us that there's a debt that every single one of us owe to other people, found in Romans 13. Now, as we come to this debt that we owe, it's clear that the debt that is owed is not to God. Paul has made it clear all throughout the book and all throughout the letter that the keeping of the law is in no way paying off the debt of our sin. I think if there's anything that's been clear, it's not that we need to pay off love. We need to obey God. We need to do the right things because God has paid off our debt and now we're trying to pay him back. That is foolish. That is a denial of the gospel. We go all the way through the book. So what this passage isn't telling us is what John Piper calls the debtor's ethic. And often we're driven by the guilt of this, of, you know, God has done so much for you. Can't you do something for him? I mean, look how much Jesus has done for you. Don't you owe him back some things? That's what John Piper calls the debtor ethic. And the bottom line is we can't pay God back anything. But in the gospel, he puts us in debt to somebody else. And we'll see that as we go through the passage. So this is not talking about how we earn God's favor. This is not denial of the gospel that he's already opened up for 12 chapters. We do not live by this debtor's ethic, and we'll see from this passage that God puts us under obligation and owe it to pay this debt. Now, the first thing I want us to see, the heart of this entire passage is very simply what I'm calling the debt of love. In verse 8a, Paul says, "Owe no one anything," absolute, all-conclusive statement, "except," here's the exception clause, "except to love each other." Particular focus in this passage, as we'll see, is our neighbor, is other Christians. But, you know, love is called, we're called to love in a much larger sphere than just other Christians, just our husband or wife, just our children. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to love those who persecute us. So this debt of love, I'm going to argue, is particularly focused on the household of God, on our families, on our church. but has a much larger in regards to our enemies. We saw that. You ladies didn't see that a couple of weeks ago because you were at the ladies' retreat. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message on loving our enemies and those who act like them from earlier on in the series. But here, Paul is coming after he speaks last week, or we heard him speak last week, about what it is we owe to the government. The government is established by God, all of that kind of stuff. He then talks about paying our taxes, and he then dovetails that idea of paying our taxes and our revenue with the issue of debt, and then he puts another spin on it and says, I'm not even talking about finances, I'm talking about love. Though sometimes love does have to do with finances. But in verse A, he says very simply, owe no one anything. Now, some will take this to be the single most important passage in the Bible for everything having to do with debt. So you say, well, you know, the Bible sometimes seems to, and it, no, the Bible says don't owe man anything. Well, the Bible talks about usury and proper and not oppressive interest rates. No, this is the catch-all for negating any kind of debt in the Bible. Now, simply to say that is to ignore what other things the Bible says. This is a very important thing the Bible says about it, but it's not the only thing the Bible says about it. The principle is this. If you owe somebody, pay them. The assumption is there are going to be people that you owe. So it's not don't ever owe anybody, but if you owe them, pay them. Owe no man anything. Okay, I owe the electric company this month. Oh, no, I'm in sin until I pay it. No, they gave me a service. I pay them at the proper time. As a Christian, I'm to pay that. If I have a car payment, okay, that's something that I owe. Does that mean if I am in debt, I'm in sin? No, it means if I owe them and the payment time is due, I ought to pay that off. If I don't pay the government, if I don't pay my car payment, if I don't pay my house payment, and I'm doing things to neglect those responsibilities, then yes, I am in sin. So the general principle is, if you owe them, pay them. But here he's working by the principle, but he's saying, pay off those things, but there is a debt that no matter how much you pay, you can't overpay. You can't catch up. There's always this ongoing debt, so the principle is don't owe anyone anything. Pay your debts, pay your bills, do what you're supposed to do. But do owe people the debt of love. So he's not talking about withholding a payment, but rather he's using this imagery to say no matter how much you pay, there's always more. And we'll see how that is just in a few minutes. So the people that he's talking about here, he says, owe no one anything. Those who are included in this debt, it's no one, or the flip side of that is everyone. The debt that is to be paid, and this word means a debt, it means an obligation, it means something that is to be paid. It's most often used in regards to finances. But he says, don't owe anybody anything except to continually pay the debt of love. So that's the debt of love. But before we really move forward in this passage, I want to ask the simple question, what in the world is he talking about? You could say, you know what, there's this person, I like them, I don't love them very much, they're okay, but I don't feel much affection for them. Well, we're going to see that the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about love and affection. It doesn't deny the reality of affections, it doesn't deny the reality of romance, but love is not biblically defined in that way. Love is action, love is treatment, love is disposition towards someone. So when he says don't owe anybody anything except to love, well, what is the love you're talking about, Paul? Here's the classic passage. You can turn there or you can look on the screen with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm going to turn there in my Bible because on my little screen here, it's too small for my older eyes to see anymore. That's just the way it is. I'm going to get new ones someday, so that's okay. And they're going to be perfect. 2020 plus, I think I'll be able to see like millions of miles away into the universe. So that'd be cool too. So 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is talking about the importance of love. And the first thing he does is sets up a kind of person who could be all of these qualities and then not actually be a loving person. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So attribute number one, the ability to speak eloquently. Number two, If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. So here's a person who is very eloquent. They know the truths of the Bible more deeply than everybody else. They have prophetic powers, great preaching powers, great insight into how things are. They've got all that, but they could also not be loving. The last thing he says here, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So here is the sketch of a person who is very incredibly powerful in speaking the word of God, understanding the mysteries of God, understanding by faith what God is and who what God does, and attempting great things, who's willing to give away everything and even their own life to martyrdom and death and being burnt to death. He says, you can have all of that and not have love. You can have a religious person that has all of that knowledge and all of that understanding and for other reasons have sacrifice of body and soul and money and doesn't have love. That's the picture. That's a terrifying picture of a very righteous, unsaved Pharisee. That's what that is. Because you can have all that and not have what he talks about in the next passage. When I preached through 1 Corinthians 13 in this section years ago, that passage terrified me. I could preach, I could know, I could go to seminary, I can quote Greek and Hebrew words, I can be so giving and do everything and give everything, all my stuff away, and still be without love, and all of that profits me nothing. I can be an utter, unloving hypocrite, and yet a religious zealot. So, on the flip side, well, what is love then? He tells us, verse 4, love is patient. You can have a person caricatured in all of that and not be a patient person, a long-suffering person. Their zeal is the very thing that gets them in trouble, and they're mean to everybody. Or they speak ugly to people, or they say hateful things to people. They know the truth, they preach the truth, they sacrifice for the truth, but they don't love for the truth. And so the first is, love is patient. Love is kind. And by the way, kindness is not the same thing as being passively nice. Kind means gentle. Kind means gracious. It doesn't mean not saying the right thing at the right time when it's necessary. It's not just being a nice guy, but it is speaah the truth in kindness. So you could have the zealot without kindness. He goes on to say he does not envy. Okay, all of that could be done for envious reasons. I just want to be a person known as a holy person. I want to be known as a zealot Christian. Not I'm zealous for Christ, but I want to be known as this kind of a person. So envying, wanting what other people want. He goes on to say, it is not arrogant. It is not envy. It is not boastful. It is not rude. Doesn't speak ugly things and rude things. It doesn't treat children and siblings and friends and family rude. It does not insist on its own way. Well, whose way do they insist on? They insist on God's way. This isn't about me. This isn't about my opinion. This isn't about what I want in our house. It's about what God wants in our home. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. You always be being ready to be set off for any little thing. I'm just irritable all the time. I'm always not getting my way. Why doesn't anybody just get on my agenda and on my schedule? If I need to write up a list of what I want, then that's what I'm going to do. And if you violate those, I'm not going to be happy. And if I'm not happy, you're not going to be happy. Love's not that. Love is not irritable. It's not resentful. Literally does not keep an account of evil. The most atrocious example of this I heard a few years ago. I have a brother in Christ who had gone to a church where he was basically put in the driver's seat of this church, and it was a car careening off the cliff on fire, all four tires blown out, heading to the bottom of the gully. And he is put in the car and said, here, see if you can do something with this. Try to save this church. So what he does is he begins to have reconciliation meetings, getting people together, trying to get them to talk through stuff. And this professing Christian sister, they sit down with these two couples and basically says, okay, how can I help? How can we reconcile? No kidding. Literally, this woman pulls out this notebook, opens it up with a dated page of the first time that this woman sinned against her. What in the world do you do with that? And that was a cumulative account of all of the record of how this particular woman, and she was presenting that as justification of why she was not going to love this woman and was not going to forgive this woman until she takes ownership of these kind of things. You say, that's terrible. But how do many of us keep account of evil in our hearts, in our minds? It's cumulative. We're keeping it. And we may not open up the physical page, but we start getting into some kind of a fight, some kind of an argument. We start opening up the pages of my mind and say, oh, yeah, by the way, how about this? The other person says, I've already confessed that. I've already told you I'm sorry for that. I already told you I'm trying to forgive, or I'm trying to repent. I'm trying to change from this. And you're bringing up it again. Well, I think that you need to know about this. I do know about it. Trust me. I do know about it. I'm trying to change. I need some help. I need some encouragement. Love does not keep an account of evil. Goes on to say, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. When something bad goes wrong, it doesn't go, yeah, that's what I wanted. But rather rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. In other words, the disposition is God is writing the story. God is changing people, including me. And I'm not giving up until God gives up. And God's not going to give up, so I'm not giving up. And God is working in this person for my good, for His glory. We're moving toward the termination point of the return of Jesus, and everything's going to be fixed, and eternity changes everything. And for that reason, I'm going to believe that God is working. I'm going to hope that God is working. I'm going to believe and hope and endure all things because God is present. And if He's not, then this is a sham, and we might as well chuck it. So, we are crushed at this reality, I think. So, do we have great zeal for the truth, but yet hold grudges and bitterness? Do we say, you know, I just want to proclaim the gospel to people, but we're irritable and sensitive and ready to be offended? We say, well, you know, I may sound rude, but I'm standing for the truth. That's just a cover up often. Well, I'm just going to tell you like it is. Okay. I want to be told like it is, but that's different than being rude about it. Now, if you hear all that and you see all that, that's very abstracted. Let me change these words now and ask you to ask this question of yourself. In question of, am I loving toward my children, my spouse, my husband, my wife, my pastor, my fellow church members, my neighbor, my work associates? Can we make the statement, I am patient? I am patient. I am kind. I do not envy and I do not boast. I am not arrogant. I am never rude. I do not insist on my own way. I am not irritable. I am not resentful. I don't keep account of evil. I don't rejoice at wrongdoing, but I rejoice in the truth. I bear all things. I believe all things. I hope all things. And I endure all things. And the next part of that verse in verse 8, love never ends. Love never gives up. Love never says, I've had enough. You've gone too far this time. You've broken the proverbial camel's back by that straw or by that brick. I'm done. Love never fails. Love never ends. Now, so before we go to justifying ourselves, we have to be willing to be condemned by this. This is the standard. The standard isn't do the best you can. The standard is this. The standard is you owe it. You are obliged by the God of heaven to love every single person in this way. The only difference between the stranger and your spouse is the degree to which you are obligated to love them. Should I love a stranger? Yes, God is the lover of the strangers. My ability and capacity and knowledge of how to do that is very different than my knowledge and capacity to do that with my spouse. I know them better. I know about them better. We have a history. I know that with my children. But before we get to all, well, what about this, what about that? We've got to see what the standard is. Love never fails. Love always believes. Love always hopes. Love is always patient and kind. Does it speak the truth? Yes, but it speaks the truth in love. So I hope, and if not, I am scared for you if you're not crushed by this point. If you're not at the point that you go, that's the standard, that's what I have to do, that's what I have to be, and you don't feel a disparity between the mirror of the law and the reality of your conversation, of your life, and you go, you know, well, I'm not perfect, but I think I actually have several of those. I'm pretty good. You don't get it yet. But if you look at that and you're, okay, Stephen, man, ow. Okay, you have plied into that wound. You have torn it open. You've torn out all the scabs. I think you've touched on some major nerve endings. You poured some salt and some alcohol on top of that. You've taken some sandpaper then and rubbed that on my nerves. Okay, there is a gaping wound here. Good, because that's where the gospel can come in. You say, Stephen, that's impossible. Yes, it is for us. But you know, you want to know the great thing? The gospel is true. This failure of love on your part has not been failed by in Jesus. Jesus has loved you in this way if you are a believer. Christ has been massively patient with you. He has been massively kind to you. He has not envied or boasted in a way that's going to bring about your harm. Christ is not arrogant towards you. And He's way better than you. And He's not like, look at you and look at me. Who's the man? Look at you, look at me, I'll die for you. That's how much I love you. He is not rude, even when He chastises us for our sins and rebukes us for our sins. He is not rude and He is not harsh the way some of you have been with your children. In the way that you speak to them, and by the grace of God, we have to stop. If we believe the gospel is true, stop speaking to your kids in the way that you do. Why? Because it is a matter of an expression of the gospel. God doesn't treat you that way. When you disappoint Him, when you interrupt Him, when He says something that embarrasses you, when you say something embarrasses Him, when you do that to Him, He doesn't come rudely. Yes, He comes. Yes, He corrects. Yes, He chastises. But He doesn't treat you like an inconvenience. The way some of you families are treating your children and the way that it's coming out in our church. And if you do that in front of me and you do that in front of your brothers and sisters, I shudder to think of what you're doing at home. This is not what love does. I can correct and speak correction and rebuke my children without treating them harshly. And so can you. You've been liberated by the gospel. So the gospel is true. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what kind of love, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. 1 Corinthians 13 has been manifested in Jesus towards you if you're a believer. That's tremendous. That is wonderful. God has dealt with you in this way. And one of the reasons we have such difficulty treating others that way is because we're not treating with God. We're not coming to God. We're not humbled in the presence of God. We're humiliated, but we're not humbled. Now, let me shock your pants off. Not literally. Jesus is the Son of God. Agreed? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Agreed? Jesus doesn't need you or me. Agreed? Jesus dwelt in heaven in the presence of the Father and the Spirit eternally in perfect contentment. Agreed? Okay? Jesus died for you. The Son of God came out of heaven. He came out of heaven and had every right to kick your tail all over creation. And my tail. But He didn't. He willingly gave Himself to the cross and to the wrath of God for you. You want to see love? That's love. You want to see parenting? That's parenting. You want to see marriage relationships? That's marriage relationships. How do we get to the place that I can say to you, the Son of God died for you, and we don't utterly unravel? How are we here? How are you where you are in your family? If Jesus really died for you, how are you where you are? First of all, where are you? Where are you in your relationships? How did you get there? And when in the world are you going to get Jesus into the mix of it? I'm willing to meet. I'm willing to talk. I'm willing to counsel. But I'm not willing to do anything other than focus on getting Jesus in your relationship, in your life, in your families, and in mine. Because all of the religious duties and all the self-help book, even from Christian scriptures, are going to do nothing to change us if Jesus isn't in the middle of it. And if you're not praying to Jesus and you're not reading Jesus' story in the Bible and you're neglecting the Word and neglecting prayer, you know the first thing I'm going to tell you? You need to be in the Word and prayer. There's nothing I can do to help you if you're not before the face of God and you are not praying and you're not praying for those around you. 100 sessions with me will not help. Until we are utterly unraveled with the reality, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died to liberate me from my sins. Jesus is perfect love. And the way that I go is look into the mirror of Jesus' love for me. And from glory to glory, I am changed from glory to glory to glory to glory. And the problem is I keep looking at my and other people's sins too much, and I'm not looking at Jesus enough. So here's what happens. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should. You're sitting there. Some of you may be saying, oh, I'm so terrible. Yes, you are. Welcome to the club. Now, will you be a terrible sinner that believes the gospel? I hope you will. I hope you'll be a terrible sinner that will be aware, I'm so bad, the Son of God was killed for me so that my sins would be forgiven and so that I could be liberated from being such a jerk. God paying the debt of love for us, then, as we come back to Romans 13, we come and say, what can I do? Lord, you have loved me. Even in this past week, I've been so terrible. But you love me, and you're patient with me, and you're kind with me, and you're not keeping account of my evils, and you show me this kind of love. What can I do to pay you back? To which he laughs and says, you can't do anything to pay me back. I'm God. I dwell in the heavens. All things are mine. The cattle on a thousand hill. I've created all this. I said, you can't pay me back, but there is something that I do oblige you to do. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I'll be at church every day. I'll read the Bible every day. I'll pray every day. Okay, that's good. What you need to do is now, as you experience my love, love other people that way. Lord, I don't know if you've noticed, but these people are sinful. I don't know if you noticed that. That's look, God, I'm not telling you your business, but that's hard. To which Jesus steps forward and says, I got that part. Because I died for you. Remember that? We were just talking about that. You were just coming to me, thanking me for that. Remember that? Yeah. It's way harder for me to do that with you than you for them. Because you're a sinner just like them. And you experience grace from me. What if I pay 15% tithe instead of 10? Can I get out of it then? No. What if I read through the Bible this year? That's what I'll do. No. What if I catch up with all Stephen's sermons that I've missed over the past 6 months? I mean, that's almost like purgatory. How about that? What if I do that? No. I want you to love one another. It becomes what we call a life debt. And I was reminded this Friday night, took Joshua to go see episode 1, The Phantom Menace, in 3D. And my least favorite character, I think, of all of the 6 episodes, Jar Jar Binks. Qui-Gon Jinn's running away. There's Jar Jar, plows into him, plows over him. Mila, who's you? It's a life of debt. I'm a Jar Jar servant. I had pictures in my slideshow originally. I decided to take them out. Because I don't like Jar Jar. I'm sorry, if you're offended and you like Jar Jar, okay. All right, that's fine. But it's what's a life debt. You've saved my life, therefore I owe something to you. You can't pay me anything. But what I oblige you to do, what I put you in debt to do, is to love other people out of the love which I've given you. That's the life debt. Now let's go back to Romans 13. So we get the big picture of debt, obligation, some of what love looks like. And this isn't a Bobby McFerrin view of love, you know, just. Don't worry, I love you, man. No, it's a lot harder than that. It's patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So here's the reality of love. He goes on to say in verse 8b of Romans 13, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And that's what I've been talking about the last few minutes. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus is the one who alone perfectly fulfills the law. He's the one who completely did it. He is the one who has loved his people, who has loved his creation, and he is the one who has fulfilled the law. But now, Paul is applying that and saying that we are to fulfill the law. And we do that by love. Now, after all that we've seen in Romans, that might be a bit counterintuitive. Now, wait a minute. We've been saved from the law, but now you're telling us that love is actually then the doing of the law? How could something that be such death to us suddenly become something we're supposed to do? Isn't that legalism? Isn't that something else? Well, let's please turn back to, or you can look on the screen, to Romans chapter 8. Paul's already touched on this. I briefly touched on it when we were there. But notice what the purpose, at least one of the purposes of Jesus' redemption of you and me is for us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, for God has done, amen. I'm so glad that is in the verb tense that it is, and it's such an absolute statement. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that is our sin, could not do. So the law comes along and says, obey me, do this. Our flesh, in sin, responds, says, I can't. I can't. But you're obligated, and I will damn you if you don't. But I can't. The flesh is not able. It's at enmity with God. So what did God do? Okay, the only option, okay, this isn't go to the buffet and choose any option. You come to the buffet of God, and there's one option, which is the cup of God's wrath. That's the only option. The law comes. What are my options? Cup of God's wrath. I don't want to take that. The psalm says he will force them to drink of the cup of his wrath down to the very dregs. That's it. No other option. Christ comes along and says, another option. I'm going to do something that you can't do. There's no other option because you are sinful and you can't keep my law, which is holy and righteous and just and good. So verse 3 says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. How did he do that? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here's Jesus, comes as a man, fully God, fully man, lives a perfect life, is sacrificed for sin, and does what the law could not do. He is not weak in the flesh. He is sinless. He comes for sin, and he condemns sin in the flesh. So you look at the cross, and there is condemnation there. That's my sin condemned. Good news is, I don't have to be condemned for my sin because Jesus was condemned for my sin. That's good. But then he goes on to say in verse 4, in order that, that's a purpose or what's called a telic or telos clause. Why did he condemn sin in the flesh? Why did he release us from that? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. Now, if you know me at all, you know I love prepositions. What is that preposition? In. And in the Greek, you know what that preposition means? In. Now, this verse would mean something totally different if it said the requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us. That's a different preposition. And it has a totally different meaning. This part of the verse is not speaking of Jesus' fulfillment of the law for us. That's earlier in the verse. But the purpose of him fulfilling the law for us is that the law could be fulfilled. What is the word? In us. You know, another translation of that word is by us. It's a Greek word, in, on, by, in us, on us, by us. So the one is substitutionary. The other is transformative. Jesus did that so that we could fulfill the law, which in Romans 13 we are saying is the law of love. Jesus has loved us to liberate us to love. You say, you know what? I just can't love. Then you may need to be saved. You may need to be born again. Your religious profession may be totally bogus. Say, I can't sin, or I can't love. I just can't love. And the way that you describe, I don't see any progress in love. I don't see any hope in love. I don't even, quite frankly, want to love. Then you must be born again. Then he goes on to say, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God to change us. We were in the flesh. Christ died and condemned sin in the flesh. He liberated us so that we might walk and fulfill the commandments of God as we walk by the Spirit. So the Spirit and the law are not two different things. It's the Spirit working, enabling us to fulfill the law. Got it? Everybody with me? Now, back in Romans chapter 13, that's what he says. And now notice what he says as we're going through Romans 13. That this one who loves another has fulfilled the law. How do I live in such a way for the very purpose that Jesus died for my sins? It's not being secure in my sin, but it's being passionate about holiness. Passionate about what I'm going to call here gospel law keeping. That is not a works righteousness. That is not a denial of justification by faith. It is God's application of justification by faith. This is not a contradiction of what Paul has already insisted all through the book. What God could not do, or what we could not do, God has done. Now, the encouragement is that while under the law in sin, we could say, I can't. I can't. I'm weak. I'm sinful. This thing happens that says, I'm liberated from sin. Christ died that I could fulfill the law. And he's given me the Spirit to empower me to fight against my indwelling sin. And now he commands me to do it. And guess what? There's hope because by grace I can love. I can begin the process, since Christ is the perfect manifestation of 1 Corinthians 13, I can, by grace, begin to move toward that image and be transformed after that image from faith to faith. And here's the incredibly liberating thing. If we will remember the gospel, if we forget the gospel and start confusing that heart desire, God's forgiven me of my sin, Christ is the perfect fulfillment of love and righteousness, because I love him, because I love his love for me, because I adore him, I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus and I'm moving in that direction. Where we get in trouble is thinking that movement in that direction is going to justify us, or that God is going to damn us if we're not moving fast enough or if we're not doing whatever. That's where we get off rail from the gospel. So now the glorious thing is, rather than trying to keep the commandments in order to be justified, which is deadly, we can keep the commandments as an act of worship and thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us. That is the power of the gospel. Now he goes on to expand in verse 9, the commandments of love. Here he's going to refer to what we call the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. For the commandments, what law is he talking about? What commandments is he talking about? For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment. Basically, I'm not covering all the bases. I'm giving you a summary of some and any other ones. Like not bearing false witness, not murdering, not coveting your neighbor's wife, your goods. All of the commandments, notice he says, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Now notice again, it's both important what he says and what he doesn't say. He does not say that these commandments are negated by the command, love your neighbors yourself. And there have been within Protestant Christianity those who have come to that conclusion. They say, here are the commandments of God, here are the Ten Commandments, here are the Decalogue. But now Jesus comes and does away with all that old law and establishes a new law called love. Because all those things weren't loving. So not committing adultery is not loving. So not coveting is not loving, and not lying is not loving, and not stealing is not loving. As some of the Puritans used to say, that law is love's eyes, and without law, love is blind. So I just want to love everybody. What does that look like? I have no idea. I don't know. God says, that's what it means. It means don't steal, don't lie, don't murder, don't kill, honor your parents. Love God, don't worship idols, don't commit adultery, remain faithful to your one spouse if you've got one, and if you don't got one, wait till you get one and be faithful to that one, but don't be unfaithful before that. It's all of those commandments, that is what love looks like, and then what it does is all of those commands are summed up in the one commandment, love one another. So he says they are summed up in this commandment, not negated by this commandment. Now, then what is the difference between Old Covenant law and New Covenant law? Well, here's one main difference. Under the Old Covenant, do this. Under the New Testament, do this because I've done this for you. As I've loved you, so you love one another. A new commandment I give you. Love as I've loved you, love one another. As I've sacrificed for you, as I've denied myself for you, as I've humbled myself for you, as I've taking it on the chin for you, as I'm crucified for you, so love one another. And by this men will know you're my disciples. When you know the truth, when you can spit out a systematic theology, when you go to the right church and visit the right websites, no, when you have love for one another. So God is very, very serious about love. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, the love is fulfilled, the law is fulfilled in love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And is that your goal and agenda when it comes to loving other people? My goal and agenda is no wrong. Today, I'm going to do no wrong to my wife. I want to do no wrong to my kids. I want to do no wrong to my church. That's my goal. I get up and I pray, Lord, no wrong. No wrong. Am I going to? Yep. And I need the cross. And I need to repent. But that's my goal. It's not, man, today I just can't wait to do some wrong. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, I want to see the law illustrated. What does that mean? If you are feeling the crushing burden of the law, you're not getting it right now. Because if you're thinking about the law and you're not listening to this going, man, I'm liberated, I'm empowered to love, God has given me the Holy Spirit, man, there's hope. I can change. I can be different. Woohoo! Everybody's going to be benefiting from me being better because of what Christ has done for me in the gospel. If you're going, you are either under the law or acting like you're under the law and not under grace. If this message is crushing you at this point and not liberating you, then you're thinking about the law in the wrong way. You're like this poor guy. If you hear the commandments, love one another, be kind to one another, be patient towards your kids, speak kindly, don't hold a grudge, don't be bitter, don't hold accounts of evil, and you go, you're like this guy. As long as you try to bear that, that's where you'll be. So the law, under the law, is an impossible burden to bear. And you know what Jesus wants you to do with that burden? Is bring it to the cross and throw it at his feet and say, I can't bear this. And he says, my shoulders are plenty big. I'll take it. So the law under the gospel changes from an impossible burden to bear to a loving guardrail to guide. You know what the law is? It's to keep you from falling off into death and creating death in your relationships and creating death in your family. So the guardrails aren't restrictive to go, man, I wish I had more freedom. It's like, where are the boundaries? There. And it would be a terrible thing. I don't know what this picture is of. It looks like some kind of a theme or a state park or something of an overlook. Those guardrails are there to protect people from falling off. And as long as you stay in the guardrails, you're safe and there's liberty. The guardrails, you don't walk up that and go, this is terrible. And you stand right in the middle. No, you're encouraged to kind of walk out on the edge. And hey, guardrails here to keep me from falling off. It's to keep me from death. Do you view the commandments of God as a loving guardrail to guide you? You know what? God is not trying to spoil your fun by telling you not to lust and not commit adultery. God is not trying to spoil your fun by telling you to forgive people. God is not trying to spoil your and my fun by saying, don't covet things that aren't yours. God is not in the business of coming in and trying to spoil your fun. He's coming in to create the liberty of the children of God. And so if you're hearing the command, love my husband, love my wife, love my children, you're going, you need a LASIK surgery, a gospel LASIK surgery to help you see things as they are. Do we really believe that we are incapable of doing anything? If we take the law seriously, we will come to the point where Jesus said, and we will believe what Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Instead of saying, in the middle of this guardrail, I can dance and I'll be safe. I can dance, I can do backflips, or maybe not, or roll around at least, or run around a little bit. I've got all of this freedom in here. As long as I stay from the guardrails, I'm safe. Thank you, God, for your law. Now, with that disposition, go read Psalm 119. I delight in your law after the inward man. Your law, how can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to your law. You set my feet at liberty because I pursued your law. Go read Psalm 119 now with that disposition and you'll get it. God's commandments are good, therefore are blessing. Why doesn't God want me to be bitter? I just don't understand it. It's so hard. Because he wants you to live in joy and love and liberty. One use of the law will only kill you. The other gives you life and liberty and joy. The freedom of the law is knowing the boundaries. And again, within those boundaries to dance. That's what I meant when I said earlier, something that some of you perhaps are like totally perplexed by. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Let's go back to verse 2. 1 John 5, 2. I don't have this on the screen. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So if you are trying to do what God wants you to do and there's burden because of it, there's something wrong. You say, Stephen, I mean, does that mean I'm not a Christian? One thing I know is the commandments of God are not burdensome. So why is it so hard? It's not because of the commands, it's because of my sin. And that's all the more reason we ought to kill our sin. We ought to pursue to mortifying our sin, putting our sin to death. That's our agenda. Because is it hard to keep God's commands? Yes. Because the commands are hard? No. The commands are liberating. And there's this odd thing that happens when we come to see that and we say, you know what? I'm going to do this crazy radical thing and I'm going to obey God in faith. And I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to show mercy, and I'm going to turn off the computer, and I'm going to do the right thing, and I'm going to say the right thing. And then the heart begins to be liberated. And the heart begins to be changed, and there begins to be joy that comes out of that. The problem is, then when we switch thinking again, and start thinking that it's just too hard to obey God. No, the problem is not with God's commands, it's with our remaining sin. Because in God's commands, there is liberty. So here's the application. We'll close this morning. As we come to the end of this passage, believing the gospel, as I've tried to make clear and hint toward, does not relinquish our responsibility to keep the law of God. Rather, the gospel liberates us to keep it for God's glory and our joy. It doesn't relinquish my responsibility to love, but liberates me to the ability to love. We look to Jesus. We see His perfection. We see His perfect fulfillment of those things. But then looking to Jesus, we need to pursue the paying of this debt of love. You know what? I don't think this person deserves my love. You know what? God says otherwise. It has nothing to do with what people deserve. Well, they forfeited my love for them. Yeah, that's not the agenda. That's not the terms on which God has said, you know, love people if they've never failed you. Love people if they've never betrayed you. Love people if they've never done the wrong thing. And if they do, I understand. Go ahead and not love them. No, He says, your love for them has nothing to do with what they have done for you, what they've done against you. Your love for them has to do with the debt that I have laid on you because of Jesus to love other people because I have first loved you. So when we slip into the self-righteousness of becoming God and saying, this person doesn't, I don't owe them anything, I hope you will think about this passage and saying, you know what, they're me owing them or them, it doesn't have anything to do with it. It has to do with what God has done in Christ for me to liberate me, to love them, to show them the gospel. Now, let me say, I am humbled and thankful for the amazing amount of love that I've seen in this church. I think of very specific examples and expressions of that kind of love and that kind of fighting for love and that kind of fighting for joy, the kind of mortification of sin and the pursuit of Christlikeness. There is an amazing amount. But I'm also hopeful that through this, you won't see me as the enemy, but you will see me as the one standing as an ambassador for your liberation. That I'm not going to be the bad guy at the end of the day and say, Stephen was just picking on me all through that sermon. Trust me, that's not the case. But if it applies to you and if it applies to me, we ought to come away and go, this is good news. This is good news. This is great news. And I am confident if you will believe the gospel and take God's terms and conditions for your loving other people, I am thankful for the love that I see, but I also anticipate and can envision the radical transformation in some situations within this church. Radical transformations by the Spirit that will utterly turn us upside down. So what is the answer to our pressing problems? Ultimately Christ. But you know what I'm going to tell you? I'm going to tell you, love one another. Well, I'm not sure how to do that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Well, that's too hard. Do you have the Holy Spirit? I think so. Okay, was the idea of loving this person burdensome or liberating? Burdensome. Okay, you're thinking the wrong way about the law. You're not thinking about Christ. Yeah, but I really want you to judge this and tell me which one's right. That doesn't really matter who's right. What matters is that you love one another and you can figure that out. God can equip you to work out so many issues within your families and within our relationships. Now, if you're hearing Stephen say he's not going to help you anymore, you're wrong. And that's the devil speaking and you need to tell him to shut up. So loving is not the same thing as being nice or doing the easy thing, because Jesus wasn't nice and he didn't do the easy thing. You say, what might love look like for me? Go to the cross. It may mean that I have to die a bloody death and be shamed. A student is not above his master. If they hated me, they will hate you also. If any man wants to save his life, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. Oh. That's why you better love the cross. If you don't love the cross, you just love the idea of heaven. And what Christ has done to get you to heaven isn't amazing to you and humbling to you. Then you're going to be so obsessed with heaven that you want it now, and you'll be very angry when you don't get it now. But if you think first the cross, then the crown. First the call to self-denial in love because of what Christ has done for me. And then later comes the crown. Later comes heaven. Later comes perfect relationships. Then you will be enabled. As Paul tells us. And I'll close with the reading of this passage. My brothers and my sisters, and I wish I could call out all of your names at the same time simultaneously and you could hear in your head just your name and just my voice. But my brothers and my sisters, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's please pray. Lord, I pray that we as your people would feel the desperation, the inability to do this of ourselves, and determined, in the words of Paul, to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That story, that reality would be the thing that we stoke the furnace of our souls with. Through music, through the Bible, through reading of Christian books, through prayer, that the amazing, great, overpowering reality of the gospel would stoke the furnaces of our soul to empower us, or that we would be on a mission to understand the gospel. We would be on a mission to sing about the gospel. That we would be on a determined pursuit of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that we might, by your grace, do that which is impossible for ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.